I want to invite you this morning to turn with me to John's Gospel, the 9th chapter, John 9. And as you turn there, do realize we are entering a new section in our study through John's Gospel. And yet I will say, though it is a new section that we're entering into, it is introduced to us by using an old familiar image. It is light and darkness. Way back at the beginning of our study in John's Gospel, the Apostle says of Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." In John 3:19, we read Jesus saying, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." And then more recently, we've considered John 8:12. Jesus makes a very important statement there. It's in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll remember that is when the Jews lit those gigantic candelabras in the temple court. And shortly after that, Jesus, perhaps even pointing to them, said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." That statement by Jesus is actually the second of seven I am statements that we find in John's Gospel. And as we are going to see here in just a moment, when we read in John 9:5, Jesus actually repeats that I am statement. Our Lord says in John 9:5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." As we're going to see today, Jesus said this before giving sight to a man who was blind since birth. Symbolically, just as Jesus had to give that blind man physical sight in order to see, Jesus must also give sinners spiritual sight in order that they may see the truth. We need his light. We need sight given to us. Sadly, by way of contrast, as we make our way through John 9, we're going to see that the Pharisees actually thought they had spiritual sight, but in the end, ultimately, they remained in their spiritual blindness. Also later in chapter 12, we'll again see this light and darkness motif resurface. John 12, 35 and 36 recounts our Lord saying to a crowd, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And then just a few verses after that, Christ proclaimed, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So as you can see from these examples, woven throughout the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, there is this theme of light and darkness. Jesus came into the dark, sinful world in order to rescue sinners out of their spiritual blindness. He came to give them spiritual light, spiritual sight that results in spiritual life. And yet throughout John, we learn that sinners must believe that Jesus is the light. If they do, they will have his eternal life. But if they reject him as the light, they will continue in their darkness, in their spiritual blindness and death. So we see this receiving or this rejecting of the light play out in the first 12 chapters of John, which the apostle actually foreshadowed for us at the beginning of the gospel account in the prelude. Way back in John 1, verses 9 through 12, John gave us a sort of outline for the first 12 chapters. Speaking of Jesus, the light, John wrote, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The phrase in verse 9, the true light which came into the world, describes for us the content that we find in the first four chapters of John. The phrase there in verse 11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, describes the content of chapters 5 through 8. And you'll remember just from last week when we finished up this section, the Jews in the temple picked up stones in order to kill Jesus. They rejected him. And then finally, there's the phrase in verse 12, all who did receive him. And this describes for us the content that we're going to find in chapters 9 through 12. In the section which we are starting today, even though people are still rejecting Jesus, his own people are rejecting him, we also see Jesus calling out a new people. We see him calling out a new people out of their spiritual darkness into his light. This reception of the light is first seen in Jesus' call to a particular man, we are told, who was blind his whole life since birth. Let's read about him and his first encounter with Jesus starting in John chapter 9, verse 1. The word of the Lord declares, as he, meaning Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. We're stopping there with verse 12, but of course this narrative continues past verse 12. In fact, it goes throughout the whole chapter, chapter 9. But for today and actually next week, we're going to just take our time and consider the first 12 verses, and hopefully this will lay for us a nice solid foundation as we work our way through chapter 9. Today we're actually going to only look at the first three verses from which we learn this dominant truth. Because he is compassionate, Jesus sees and saves blind and suffering sinners for God's glory. Lord willing, we're going to see this theme from our text today as we work through three points: the context of the story, the condition of sinners, and the compassion of the Savior. First of all, let's dive a little deeper into the context. John is clearly making a connection between chapters 8 and 9 by quoting Jesus' I am statement, the I am the light of the world statement, which we see in each chapter, chapters 8 and 9. And yet, when you look at the context of those two chapters, you quickly realize that John is making it clear that he wants us to see a contrast between the context which surround those two I am statements. Again, chapter 8 concludes a section where Jesus, the light, is being rejected by his own people And chapter 9 begins a section in which we see Christ being received by His new people. You remember when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," back in chapter 8, what did it do? It sparked a heated debate between Him and the Pharisees. You remember, as we worked our way through that chapter, the more Christ revealed Himself to them, what did they do? The more they rejected Him. They didn't receive His light. They rejected the light. They ran from the light. It's like when you go into a rat-infested basement and you flip on the light. When you flip on that light switch, what happens to all the rats? They immediately scatter. Why? Because they are creatures of darkness. And that's what's going on with the Pharisees. But in chapter 9, the blind man, we're going to see, does not reject Jesus as the light. Instead, he receives Jesus. And it's in this context that Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," in chapter 9. The blind man not only receives spiritual sight, but more importantly, he receives spiritual sight. Spiritual sight. Jesus' spiritual light that leads to spiritual life. Theologian A.W. Pink points out these as well as some other contrasts between John 8 and 9. Let me just run through them real quickly here. Pink notes in John 8, Christ as the light exposes the darkness. In John 9, Christ as the light imparts sight to one in darkness. In John 8, the light is despised and rejected. In John 9, the light is believed and worshipped. In John 8, the Jews stoop down to pick up stones to kill the light. In John 9, the light stoops down to make clay to bring light to the eyes of the blind man. In John 8, Jesus hides Himself from the Jews. In John 9, Jesus reveals Himself to the blind beggar. In John 8, Jesus' word has no place in the Jews. In John 9, the blind man responds obediently to Jesus' word. In John 8, Jesus inside the temple is called a demoniac. In John 9, Jesus outside the temple is worshipped as Lord. In John 8, Jesus the light tests human responsibility. In John 9, Jesus the light acts in sovereign grace after human responsibility has failed. So, in sum, what do we have in John 8? In John 8, we see a human failure. The human failure of spiritually darkened and dead sinners who reject the light. But in John 9, what do we see? We see the divine success of Jesus who imparts spiritual light and life to those who receive Him as the light. In other words, in John 9, we see God conquering the hearts of sinners. He's on a conquest. The opposition that we saw back in chapter 8, the hatred we saw in chapter 8, is really symbolic of all of mankind's hatred against God, His depraved disposition against the Lord God. What do we learn as we come into chapter 9? We learn that the opposition, the hatred, the sin of sinners towards God does not stop God. Sinners cannot thwart the sovereign purposes of God. And more specifically, sinners cannot thwart the sovereign purpose of God in saving sinners. God is on the march. And no one can stop Him. He will conquer the heart of every rebel sinner He has chosen to show grace and mercy to. Remember at the end of chapter 8, we read that Jesus told His Jewish audience that they were not actually the spiritual children of Abraham. Yes, the physical children, but not true spiritual children. They did not truly look forward to the coming Messiah. And because they were not the true spiritual children of Abraham, they ultimately were not children of God. And then after He told them this, He went on to tell them that He is eternal God. Before Abraham was, I am, He said. And that was the tipping point. They had heard enough. And so you remember what they did. They stooped down to pick up stones to kill Him for what they considered to be blasphemy. And yet you'll remember they didn't ultimately succeed in this attempt on Jesus' life. He slipped away. Now, if you were in Jesus' situation, how would you react to all of that? I think it's safe to say if we were in Jesus' same situation, we probably would have ran from that temple as fast as we could. As soon as they started picking up stones, we would have dashed as quick as possible. We would have been terrified that our potential killers would catch up to us. And yet we don't see that with Jesus at all. He wasn't nervous about losing his life at all. He knew that his life was not going to be taken 1 second before the Father had planned for his life to be taken. He knew that his hour had not come, and that his hour for death would not arrive for a few more months. So he left the temple. But when we look back at chapter 8, when he left the temple, we don't see him looking back over his shoulder, wondering if his pursuers are going to catch him. Instead, when he leaves the temple, what does he do? He fixes his eyes on this poor blind beggar. Now, this is assuming there was no lapse of time between the attempt to kill Jesus and his encounter with this blind man. John does not really give us a strict chronology here, a timeline. All we know is at the end of chapter 8, it says that Jesus went out of the temple, verse 59. And then the beginning of chapter 9 picks up and says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So perhaps there was a lapse of time between the two events, but I would just say ultimately it really doesn't matter because no matter when it happened, the actions of Jesus are amazing. If he showed compassion to this blind man immediately after leaving the temple, immediately after people tried to kill him, well, that's amazing. Or even if he waited a few days or weeks and encountered this blind man and healed him, that still is amazing because you've got to remember, he was a marked man. People still wanted to kill him. Either way, I think it's safe to say if we were in Jesus' position, we would have been running and hiding, but we don't see that with Jesus. Whatever the timeline was, Jesus had certainly felt the sting of rejection from the people in the temple who tried to kill him. And yet, as we see him leave the temple, how do we see him go? We see him leaving very calm, totally unfazed. And the reason for this, of course, is because he is in complete control. We see him leave with a sort of holy dismissiveness towards his enemies. He is not flustered by what they try to do him whatsoever. Why? Because he knew he still had to accomplish the salvific mission that the Father had given him, and the blind man was the next phase that he needed to accomplish in that mission. So, symbolic of the light going forth into the dark world, Jesus left the temple to shine his light on this blind man. And so in going to the blind man, what is he doing? Well, he's essentially saying what is said in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. The point is nobody can frustrate, no one can foil God's sovereign purpose in saving sinners. He is graciously conquering rebel sinners to put them under his rule. So yes, the nations rage. Yes, sinners plot their ways. Yes, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord God, but he sits in the heavens and he laughs at their silly, sinful schemes. He is in control. And this is why Jesus doesn't dart from the temple like some kind of coward. He is God, just as he had claimed. He had just said, before Abraham was, I am. I am eternal God. And then immediately he goes on to prove that. Prove it with his composure exhibited when leaving the temple and his compassion when he came up to this blind man. Who but God could react like this? If people were pursuing you, trying to stone you to death, would you have this kind of composure? And would you immediately be looking out for others in compassion? Who but God could respond like this after people tried to kill him? He responded this way because he is sovereign God. Nothing throws him off. Nothing surprises him. Unlike what the open theists say, he does not react to the actions and decisions of man. He is in control. Jesus promised, I will build my church. And that is what he is successfully doing in this present age. All sinners who were given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world have, are, and will come to him. Which means nothing can foil his saving purposes, not even the horrible condition of sinners. And what is their condition? They are spiritually blind. They're spiritually blind. And yet, as our story proves, Jesus is powerful enough to change their condition. He can give spiritual sight. That is, he can give spiritual light and spiritual life to any spiritually blind and dead sinner that he chooses to. And friends, let's make no mistake about it. When we look at our text here, that is the real miracle. That's the real miracle of this text. Yes, it is impressive that Jesus would give physical sight to a man who never experienced it before. But the greatest of all miracles is that he gave that same man a new nature. To understand why it is so miraculous, we need to understand three realities about sinners that is illustrated for us in the physical blindness of this man. Not only do we learn, was he a blind man who had entered into the world in that blind state, but he was also spiritually blind, as all of us are. All sinners are spiritually blind since birth. Our narrative opens up verse 1 by saying, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. No doubt Jesus passed by this blind man while he was sitting at the temple gate, at the gate to the complex. We know this because the temple gate really was the prime location for beggars to hang out and get money. And we do know he was a beggar based on verse 8. Beggars would go to the temple. Why? Because that's where all the worshipers were going. And part of their worship was to do what? It was to give alms. And so, essentially, these beggars who would hang out at the gate were basically saying to the worshipers going into the temple, hey, give us some of the alms out here before you give them in there. It'd be kind of like if there were some beggars underneath the carport here as we were coming into church. And they said to us, we know you're going to give of your tithes and offerings, so why don't you throw us a few coins to us before you go in? Well, the reason this particular man of our story was a beggar is quite apparent. He was blind, as were many people in the ancient world. And since they couldn't hold down a regular job, they were reduced to begging. And most of them didn't do too well at it. The economy was, generally speaking, depressed at this time. And so they fared badly. And so this man was not only blind, not only a beggar, but a poor blind beggar. Now, we're not told here exactly how the disciples knew that he was blind since birth. Perhaps he just told them that he was. Or perhaps, I think more likely, his case was just so well known, it was common knowledge. Again, he would have hung out at the temple gate for years. The disciples and many other people would have seen him on many previous occasions, so they knew what his story was. But however they found out, that's really not the important detail. But it is important for us to note that he was blind since birth. And the reason why that's important for us to note is because this is the only occasion, the only recorded incident in Scripture where we have Jesus healing someone who was born blind. Now, if you look in the Synoptic Gospels, the other three Gospels, you'll see Jesus restoring sight to the blind on several occasions, which, by the way, is another indication that he is the true Messiah. Isaiah 42:7 predicted that the Messiah would come and he would give sight to the blind. But our particular text this morning is unique in that it is the only recorded incident where Jesus healed someone with congenital blindness. And so what we see here is Jesus not so much performing a restorative act, but instead a creative act on this blind man. This man never physically saw before he came to Jesus. And the spiritual parallel is quite apparent. Sinners never spiritually see. They don't have spiritual sight or spiritual life until Jesus comes to them. Now, I mention sight and life together because the Bible often pictures light and life together. For example, at creation, God first created light before creating life. He said, "Let there be light." Light and life go together. For example, plants can't live without light. And the same holds true in the spiritual realm. Spiritual light and spiritual life go together. Seeing the light is essential to having life. You will not have spiritual life in Christ without first understanding who He is. You've got to see the Redeemer for who He is. To quote Jesus again, He said, "He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So, because all sinners are born into this world spiritually blind in spiritual darkness, they need God to come in and do a creative, sovereign miracle. They need Jesus to shine His light unto life into their dark, dead souls. And all this points us to a connected reality that we have to understand about spiritually blind sinners. They cannot see the truth of Jesus. So the blind man physically lacked the ability to physically see Jesus. And spiritually, all of us come into this world as unbelievers, and we lack the spiritual ability to see Jesus, to see God for who He is. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So we were all born into this state of spiritual blindness, and it was impossible. Do you hear me? It was impossible of our own to see the truth of Jesus. We were blind. So we needed a miracle. We needed Him to give us light, sight, unto life. Now, of course, related to this reality that sinners cannot see the truth of Jesus as the light, is the reality that spiritually blind sinners cannot seek the truth of Jesus. The blind man, physically speaking, could not see Jesus with his eyes. Therefore, he could not stand up and seek and follow Jesus about the countryside. And likewise, all sinners are incapable of seeking after and finding God of their own accord. They cannot do that. Romans 3:11, "There is no one who seeks God." So you know what that means? That means Jesus must make the first move toward us. He must come to us. He must see us. He must seek us. He must find us. This is the gospel. This is the good news. We were born into a lost, spiritually blind condition, and yet the power of God is greater than our sin. and compassion. He conquers our sin and saves us, which brings us to our third point this morning, the compassion of the Savior. Jesus sees and saves suffering sinners. The blind man could not see Jesus. That was impossible. But you'll notice in verse 1, it says, Jesus saw the blind man. But let's understand this morning, when Jesus saw the blind man, he didn't just see him as another face in the masses of people who were in Jerusalem at that time. He didn't just see him and walk past him as just another beggar, another person. No, he saw him in a way in which he took particular interest in him. He saw him in the same way that he sees all sinners, that he chooses to show compassion and mercy to. He sees them through the eyes of compassion. As verse 2 indicates, the disciples saw this man in a particular way. They saw him as a great sinner. They concluded that his sins were the reason for his blindness. We'll move on to John 9:8. It indicates that his neighbors and those who passed by him, they just saw him as a beggar, one who sits and begs. Just, in other words, the deadbeat. The guy who just can't get a job. And then later, we're going to notice in John 9 that the Pharisees saw him in a different way. They saw him as a particular tool that they could use in trapping Jesus. Someone they could manipulate for their own evil schemes. So all these people, they see this blind man as what? They see him as a great sinner. They see him as a deadbeat beggar. They see him as a tool that they can use. He was an outcast to everyone. Parents, neighbors, religious leaders, even the nation. Nobody cared about him. Everyone just walked by him, but Jesus didn't. Jesus saw him. Jesus sought him out. And seeing his need, he healed him, not only physically, but more importantly, spiritually. And friend, I've got some good news for you today. Jesus will heal you spiritually as well if you will but simply acknowledge that you need him to heal you. Understand, you cannot clean yourself up enough. You cannot earn, you cannot qualify yourself for his grace. As the old hymn says, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And so I ask you this morning, do you feel your need of him? Do you understand that you are a wretched, poor, blind, naked beggar, a sinner, estranged from holy God? Do you understand that you are a wretched sinner that deserves eternal damnation? Do you acknowledge your spiritual need? Well, I just want to say to you this morning, if you do, like this blind man, you are in the perfect position to receive God's mercy. This blind man lived a miserable, hopeless existence. Poor, blind, beggar. This is the only condition he ever knew. He never knew what it was to see anything. He never knew what it was to look up at Mount Carmel at night as the sun set, see the beauty of that. He never knew what it was to look upon the Sea of Galilee, see the glimmer off the waves. He never knew what it was to see the daisy sway in the wind or the bird soar in the sky. He didn't even know what his own parents looked like. But Jesus saw him. And he saw him in compassion. Jesus came to him. He couldn't see Jesus coming to him, but be assured, he could most certainly hear the footsteps of Jesus coming to him. And then it happened. Light had come. Light had pierced through his darkness. Christ, in compassion, invaded his hopeless existence. Has he invaded your life? Has he saved you from your spiritual suffering for his glory? As verses 2 and 3 indicate, that is the ultimate aim. Jesus saves suffering sinners for God's glory. That's the ultimate aim. And we're going to look at that ultimate aim here in a little bit. But before we do, we have to acknowledge a few potential causes for physical suffering. Let's just understand at the outset as we consider this, that all physical suffering is the result, is caused by sin at some level. Either caused by our own sin, or by the sin of others done to us, or the sins of others that in some other way affects us, or just because we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. Suffering in general is the result of sin in general. So ultimately, all suffering can be traced back to Adam and Eve's original sin. And so when we look at this question posed by the disciples to Jesus, we really shouldn't be too hard on the disciples. Because the reality is, it was possible that this blind beggar had sinned in some way, or that his parents had sinned in some way that resulted in his blindness. That was a possibility. Verse 2, the disciples of Jesus asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So that question is not a totally erroneous question, but we have to understand it was an inadequate question. It was an insufficient question because it did not take into account the higher purpose that God may have in suffering that has, listen, absolutely nothing to do with a person's individual sin. But the question is correct insofar as it brings up the reality that some sinners suffer because of sin. Sometimes specific diseases or physical conditions are the direct consequence of sin committed by an individual. For example, in Scripture we read about Miriam. She was struck with what? Leprosy, because she had rebelled against Moses' authority. Also, earlier in John, Jesus warned the man that he had healed at the pool of Bethesda, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." And we learn in 1 Corinthians that even Christians can physically suffer for sins that they have done. You remember what Paul warned the Corinthian Christians about? He told them, "Don't partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, because if you do, you will be weak and ill, and some of you may even die, as others already have." Also, besides suffering for personal sin, it is possible that children can suffer for the sins of their parents. Scripture backs us up, but I would say even before we consider Scripture, I think common sense backs us up, right? Sadly, for example, if a baby is born to a mother who abused drugs or alcohol during pregnancy, or if a mother, for example, has AIDS, the baby often suffers physical and mental impairment. Or there are children whose parents verbally or physically abuse them, and that results in trauma as well. The Bible backs all this up as well. It teaches that children can suffer for the sins of their parents. For instance, Exodus 34:7 states that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. The point there is simply this. There can be a corrupting or a corrosive effect that is passed down from a wicked generation onto subsequent generations. Now, I will just say as a quick aside here, this does not mean that children should be punished by other people for the sins of their parents. For example, if their parents commit some kind of crime, of course, the children should not receive the punishment of their parents' crime. Deuteronomy 24:16 addresses that issue. Nevertheless, we have to acknowledge, as does the Scripture, that sin has a ripple effect to it. It affects those around us. It affects those who come after us. So one generation's sins are often passed on to subsequent generations. The disciples knew this. And so they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Again, there's some legitimacy to this question, but at the same time, as I said, it was inadequate, and because it was inadequate, it was also horribly insensitive. In fact, we could even say it was cruel. Because here's this blind man. He is blind, but he's not deaf. In fact, probably like most blind people, he could probably hear very well. And he heard what they said. Behind this question of the disciples was the popular Jewish view, which I've already alluded to. The Jews thought that physical suffering was directly related to a person's individual sins. And yet, how could that be the case for this particular man? He has been blind since birth. How could he be responsible for this particular condition unless somehow he had actually sinned in his mother's womb? And that is what some rabbis at this time taught. They based it on the account of Jacob and Esau, which had their struggle in the mother's womb, and they therefore concluded that a child, a baby, could actually volitionally sin while in his or her mother's womb. Also, many Jews bought into the idea that was actually influenced by Greek philosophy that the soul pre-existed birth. And so they concluded that people could actually be punished in this life for sins that they had committed in a previous life, a previous existence. Of course, I hope we understand that has no merit, no founding in the Scriptures. It is antithetical to the Scriptures. The Bible rejects that kind of notion. So again, sometimes there is a direct correlation between physical suffering and one's sin. But as we learn in our text, Jesus goes on to say that certainly was not the case for this particular blind man. There was no correlation. Instead, Jesus tells us this man was blind for what purpose? To display God's glory. So from Jesus, we learn some sinners suffer for God's glory. This can be another cause for physical suffering. And obviously, it actually has a godly aim to it. But the disciples were not thinking in this way whatsoever. Again, they just thought that sin led to physical suffering. Physical suffering came from sin. And of course, they have not been the only people in human history who have thought this way. Even today, there are professing Christians, usually from the health and wealth circles, charismatic circles, who believe this. And so they will say that it is never God's will for someone to be sick. Never God's will for someone to physically suffer. And so they will even tell true Christians that you are physically suffering because there is sin in your life. Or they will at least say you are continuing to suffer because you lack enough faith to be healed from this suffering. And your lack of faith, of course, is also sin. Now, again, it is possible for a Christian to be sick or even die because of personal sin. But I just want to give us a very clear warning that we must be exceedingly careful here. We should never assume that other Christians are physically suffering because of sin in their lives. Now, that may become apparent through their own testimony, but we've got to be careful not to play God in this, because Jesus clearly tells us here that God can actually be working through the physical sufferings of others to bring about good. In fact, the greatest good, the noblest good, the giving of glory to God. The very reason of our existence. Verse 3, Jesus answered the disciples, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Generally speaking, God is glorified through the use of physical sufferings in the salvation of sinners and then also in the sanctification of the saints. Obviously, our story here is looking at the first of those two purposes. Bottom line, what Jesus is saying here is God has allowed this man to be born blind for this particular moment in his life. He was born that I may come to him at this particular time and heal him, not only physically, but also spiritually, and as a result, give glory to God. So we need to understand, as with this particular blind man, God does sometimes use the physical sufferings or great trials in the life of an unbeliever to convert that unbeliever. And maybe that is what the Lord is doing in your life today. Maybe you feel like you are constantly suffering in some way, constantly under heavy burdens. Maybe you have even grown bitter towards God because of all those burdens in your life. But friend, do you realize your suffering may actually be the goodness of God towards you? Could He possibly be using suffering in your life to actually bring you to the end of yourself so that you will cry out for His saving grace? Not so you can have relief from your physical sufferings, but so that He would save your wretched soul that is hellbound. Could that be possible? Is that what God is maybe doing in your life? Could it be that you have falsely professed Christ for years? Deep down you know Christ has never saved you. You've come here perhaps for years. And yet you know you have played the hypocrite for years. You know that you don't really hate your sin as a true Christian would. You know that you do not forsake your sins as a true Christian would. You know that you don't have true desires for Christ as a Christian should. You know that you're just playing a game. And yet God keeps sending you through these very difficult times in your life. Why might He be doing that? Could it be that He is trying to humble you so that you will finally confess your need of Him as your Savior? Could it be? Could it be that God today wants you to see that all of your suffering has been His good work in your life to drive you to repentance, to turn from your sin, to turn to Him and trust in Him as your Lord and Savior? On this score, let me also say, for those of us who are believers, it is fine for us to pray for the physical relief of unbelievers that we know are suffering. And yet I want to encourage us today to not just stop in our prayers for them to get physical relief. We need to continue in our prayer that God would use their sufferings to draw them to Himself, to save them through their sufferings. That's what God did here with this blind man. Jesus didn't just physically heal him. Jesus used this healing of his physical sufferings to ultimately reveal to him that he needed to be delivered. He needed to be healed from his spiritual blindness. And that's what happened. As we'll see later in John 9, he eventually believed in Jesus, the text says, and he even worshiped him. So the salvation of sinners through suffering is one way that God gets glory to himself. One way that God displays his infinite worth. One way God shows forth his unique excellencies. But this display of God's glory doesn't stop with salvation. God is also glorified when he uses suffering in the sanctification of his saints. True believers, that is. Scripture is clear. God allows suffering, great trials in the life of his children in order to grow them up in Christ-likeness. He allows trials in their life, suffering in their life, so that they will die more and more to their sin, mortification, live more and more into Christ's vivification. Sometimes this suffering is corrective, sometimes it is constructive. By corrective, I just mean chastening. Sometimes the Lord has to spank us with difficult trials to get us back on the right path. And yet we need to realize He does this not out of vindictiveness, but out of love. Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. So sometimes the Lord has to interject pain into our lives in some way so that we will stop disobeying Him, start obeying Him, that we might be more like Jesus. Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So again, I want to go back and say again, not all suffering is because of sin. Let's be clear on that. But at the same time, we have to realize sometimes it is. Which means this, Christian, when there is suffering in your life, it is appropriate for you to stop and ask yourself, could I be going through this pain? Could the Lord have sent this suffering into my life because I am walking in sin? Because I do need to be corrected for something. Because I do need to repent. If that is the case for you today, brother, I would just simply encourage you to confess your sins. Repent. Turn from them. Forsake them. And as the Scriptures encourage us, receive the loving discipline of the Lord. Because He only means it for our good and for His glory, and that is exactly what He gets, glory, when we repent. But let's also understand not all suffering from the Lord is for our correction. Some suffering for sanctification is constructive. There are many times the Lord will send His children through suffering to progressively conform them more to the image of Christ. Why? Well, because the more we look like Jesus, the more we look like our Heavenly Father and our actions and in our attitudes, the more His works are displayed through us. Isn't this what happened to Job? We know that God did not send him through his severe suffering initially because he had some great sin in his life. We don't see it as a chastening. In fact, the Lord Himself testified that Job was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. He turned away from evil. And yet, God permitted him to suffer in great ways. Why? Well, for his spiritual growth and to display the glory of God. I'm sure many of you know who Johnny Erickson Tada is. A godly, sweet woman who has glorified God for decades through her physical suffering. I'm sure many of you know her story. She, as a 17-year-old girl, dived into some water that was too shallow, left her a quadriplegic. Do you know what book she says comforted her the most during her hour of greatest agony? You can see what it is. Lorraine Buettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. That's amazing because that's not an easy read, I assure you. And here is this woman suffering greatly. And she says this is the book that gave her the most comfort. Now, why would that be? She said it gave her the most comfort because it reassured her that God had a purpose for her sufferings. That there was a divine purpose at work. And what was the purpose? The purpose was for God to use her physical sufferings to give Him glory. Are you? Are you giving glory to God? If you have not received spiritual sight, if you haven't received spiritual light and life from Jesus, then you're not glorifying God as you should. And so I'd urge you this morning to call out to Him. Call out to Him because He is a compassionate and He is a merciful Savior. He can save you from your spiritual blindness and He can save you from all the sufferings that you are enduring because sin is inflicting those sufferings upon you. He can save you for His glory. And Christian friend, let me just say to you this morning, if you are suffering in some way physically or going through some other heavy trial in your life today, understand that you can trust your Savior in that trial. You can trust that He is using your physical sufferings, your trials, for your good and for His glory. And how can you know that? Why can you trust Him in that way? Because He endured the greatest possible suffering for you on the cross. And by that, I don't just mean physically, but in being estranged and separated in fellowship from the Father, He endured the greatest possible suffering. And He did it for your good and for the glory of God. And that is why you can trust Him. You can trust that the trials you're going through are being given to you for that same purpose, for your good and His glory. Let's pray.